When this study on the three crosses was first prepared some 25 years ago, the issues we face today within the church were not even perceived. If you would have asked me 25 years ago to describe the state of what is now, I couldn't have begun to tell you what actually is. While the principles of the cross have not changed, and they never will, the application of these principles become even more paramount today as we approach the hour when Christ shall see the travail of his soul experienced by those that are called and chosen and faithful. And that's why I felt that it was imperative that during this year we review some of these principles that we have used and spoken about and studied concerning in years past. And so again, I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the 19th chapter of John, and notice beginning with the last half of the 16th verse through the 18th verse. John 19, 16b through 18. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Across the centuries of time, this hill, the hill of Golgotha, speaks to us, not as mere emblems, but in relationships that are revealed in the cross and the experience of these three crosses. You will observe there's the central cross. He bearing his cross. That central cross is his cross. No one else could bear it. You and I cannot bear that cross. That was his cross. And then on one side is represented in the one thief, my cross, your cross, that we are asked to take. And on the other side, a rejected cross. Also, the persons that are on the crosses reveal ways of life. There's the central cross, the way of life. And interesting, the way of life was via death. He died on the cross. On the one side, the way to life, and on the other side, a counterfeit experience. We find that Luke enlarges the picture. Turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter, please. And there, beginning with the 39th verse. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here on this left side was this thief that said, if thou be, if you are really what you profess to be, save thyself and us. In other words, I want to live, but I do not want to live with the cross. Let's come down off of the cross if you are what you are. Now Matthew, as he describes this experience, reveals that this basic human criterion for life without a cross was not limited to the thief. If you'll turn back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, you'll find beginning with the 39th verse these words. Matthew 27, 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. all they that passed by. If thou be the Son of God, God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, this is the Sanhedrin. This was the general conference of the Jewish church. What did they say? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If thou be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Who? All they that passed by. The chief priest, the scribes, the elders, the leadership of Israel. We will accept you as the King of Israel if you'll get down off of the cross. From the highest ecclesiastic to the common criminal was the message. I want a crossless life. I want a crossless religion. Translated into modern language, they said, you know, I will be happy to wear in my lapel a little gold-plated cross. But be sure it's small enough that I can't be put on it. I will even join in a parade. And I will sing as we walk along, as we march along. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. But keep it in the front. Don't let me catch up with it. Yes, and I'll go one step further. I will even vote with the rest that the favorite hymn is the old rugged cross. But keep it on that hill far away. And let's bring it right down to our own very personal issues that we face today. I recognize that in the church there's apostasy. And I will speak about apostasy in the church. I'll be willing to speak up, but not loud enough to be put out of Jerusalem and crucified on Calvary. Leave the cross out of the picture. Yes? I will even admit that I know about the Adventist Layman's Foundation and what it stands for. But I ought to be kept far enough removed from identity with it and support so that I'll not be stigmatized by what it stands for. The others I will accept, but come down off of the cross. Don't put a cross with the religion. In Acts of the Apostles, page 209, paragraph 3, there's a sentence. To remove the cross from the Christian would be like blotting the sun from the sky. What would happen to our life if the sun was suddenly extinguished? What happens to plants when they're put where the sunlight can't reach them? Is it because that we are walking in the darkness of a crossless life that we cannot discern truth for this hour? Is it because of the sun being taken from our experience at the cross that we're not able to perceive between truth and error and between the confusion that's everywhere present? The human heart says, yes, I really want truth, but I don't want it with the cross. He who is the way, the truth, and the life bore his cross to a hill called Golgotha. Now the rebuking thief. He revealed the way to life and testified to the way of life itself. Let's go back to Luke, the 23rd chapter, and notice again the second part of the 41st verse. Luke, the 23rd chapter. Speaking to the thief on the other side who had railed on Jesus, This other thief said, "We're here justly." But this man, and he could only nod his head. His hands were there tied to that bar. But he could nod his head and he could say, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." Then why was he on the cross? Friend, he was on the cross because you and I put him there. Oh, but you say, that was 1900 years ago. I didn't pound the nails. Friend, brother, sister, he didn't die because of the nails. What caused his death? A sense of separation from God. Why? The results of your sins and mine were laid on him. Sin separates from God. That separation from God is a result of sin. And when he took our sins, he took the results also. I want you to think for just a moment. What death did he die? Did he die just the normal death that we die after 70 years? He died the second death. He tasted death for every man. He tasted the death as the ultimate result of the wages of sin. Now let me ask you another question. Then did the thief on the left, who desired freedom from the cross, suffer the tortures of death by crucifixion? Yes, he wanted the freedom, but didn't he suffer the death? He suffered the tortures. He couldn't escape them. He was there. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want to accept the condition, but he had to suffer anyway. The cross, my friend, is the penalty for sin. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, you'll find an interesting statement in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, verses 22 to 23, and I want you to notice the margin with me. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a" what? "A tree." If a man sin his sin worthy of death, where should he be put? On a tree. Now let's go on. "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day." And notice now the parenthesis. "For he that is hanged is accursed of God." And if you take your margin, it says, "He that is hanged," the Hebrew, "is the curse of God." Listen closely now. The lake of fire, as real as that will equal the agonizing tortures of Calvary. Either I accept the cross now, or I will receive a cross that ends all life hereafter and forever. Think about it. We noted or asked or made the statement as far as the separation from God and what causes it, sin. But if you'll turn to Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in the second verse, you'll find that the statement is very carefully stated there. Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in the second verse, and listen closely. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." What is it? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What came upon Christ at that awful moment? When he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At that moment, what came? We're told there in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, in the 6th verse, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that iniquity that came down upon the under the sinless Son of God, a man that had done nothing amiss, that weight of your sin and mine caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sin produces separation between man and God. Notice what it says in Acts of the Apostles, page 209, 210, just a brief paragraph. Without the cross, man could have no union with the Father. On it depends our every hope. From it shines the light of the Savior's love. And when at the foot of the cross the sinner looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are pardoned. Kneeling in faith at the cross, he has reached the highest place to which man can attain. How high can you attain? What's the highest place that you can attain in life? The foot of the cross. You can crawl that far. You can't crawl into heaven. You can't crawl into salvation. You can't work your way in. But you can crawl to the foot of the cross, the highest place that you can attain. Now, if death alone was all that God wanted man to see, in other words, the wages of sin is death, if that's all that God wanted man to see, Gethsemane alone would have sufficed. Notice what Luke tells us in the 22nd chapter and verse 44. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, Jesus. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was Gethsemane. What fell to the ground? Blood coming from his pores. And friend, one drop of that blood was sufficient for the sins of the world. One drop. That's all it would have to be. The blood on the ground. That blood would have been sufficient for my sins and your sins. We're told in Desire of Ages, page 693, in one sentence, having made the decision to go forward, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially risen. He was in the process of dying at that moment, the blood coming from out of him. It says in Desire of Ages, further on the next page, 694, he had borne that which no human being could ever bear, for he had tasted the sufferings of death for every man. He had already tasted the sufferings of death for every man. And yet it says an angel came and strengthened him. For what purpose? To go to the cross. What more does God want us to see? Why is Jesus on the cross? Why can we not see him there in Gethsemane, bowing and dying? Why did God say, you have to be lifted up on the cross? What does God want us to see? Number one, he wants us to see that sin is the will to kill God. Sin is the will to kill God. Turn to John the 8th chapter, the 44th verse. John 8, 44. He said to the Jews, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. A murderer from the beginning. The devil. There was war in heaven. But you know, I find nothing in Scripture that tells me that there are military cemeteries in heaven. The text says he was cast out. The first death that we have recorded in Scripture is God himself taking the life of an animal to provide a coat of skins for our first parents. That's the first death that's recorded at any time in the Bible, in all the universe of time. The beginning, the first one. God took the life of an animal to provide a covering for man. Now we find that our first parents had been enlisted into the plot to kill God. Now they weren't told, now you come and join me in killing God. But notice the picture in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, the 5th verse, Genesis 3:5. The devil said to the serpent, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Two things cannot occupy the same place at the same time. Two persons cannot occupy the same chair of authority at the same time. Now, if they were going to be as gods, what did they have to do? Remove God. Now, Jesus told the Jews back there in John, the 8th chapter, "The lust of your father ye will do." He got our first parents into the story to remove God. The whole human race is that, but God chose a people. A chosen people. And Jesus tells them, "The lust of your father ye will do." God's own professed people killed God in Jesus. Sure, they didn't drive the nail. They gave that work to someone else to do, but they turned him over. Now let me ask you a question. Who do you profess to be? Who do you profess to be? What does the church profess to be? Who killed who? God's own professed people killed him. Let's notice the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, how did Jesus interpret this? In Luke, the 4th chapter, and the 8th verse, he told the devil that was tempting him, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What is it? "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, only in him only. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, really, how did Lucifer murder God from the beginning? He was cast out as a result. But how did he murder God? He abode not in what? The truth. He abode not in the truth. When the Jewish leaders refused to abide in the truth and accept Jesus as the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, what did they do? "The lust of your father ye will do." Calvary is the Father's number one exhibit that spurning light and truth is first degree murder. Sin, the rejection of truth, what is finished brings forth death. And we either recognize that that's been our experience and turn to Him who came to deliver us from sin, or experience that death that will end all. What else does the cross reveal to us? What else does God want us to see? God wants us to see that as far as the cross is concerned, it reveals the righteousness of God. The cross reveals the righteousness of God, yes. God was challenged. He was challenged by Lucifer. Did God say then, "Lucifer, let's sit down and work out something together. Let's work it out so we can have unity in the universe"? Is that what God said? God would rather die than compromise His position. God would rather die than compromise His position. God designed to show in one mighty presentation His love for the sinner and His hatred of sin. He desires to break the deception of the enemy on every human heart. In the fifth testimony, page 53, is a very interesting sentence. Well, there's two sentences there. The pains of duty and the pleasures of sin are the cords with which Satan binds men in his snares. Those who would rather die than perform a wrong act are the only ones who will be found faithful. Now tell me, what did God do? He would rather die than compromise one wrong principle of the universe. And the same standard is for us. And he lets the cross demonstrate that principle and that fact. Those who would rather die than perform a wrong act are the only ones that will be found faithful. Now, what is it that Satan binds us with? The pains of duty and the pleasures of sin. Let's think about the pleasures of sin for just a moment. Let's be honest. There is a momentary, pleasurable reaction from sinning. Else it would not be so enticing. And why do we continue in sin? Because we try to make that pleasure, that momentary pleasure, continuous, real. The pleasures of sin, there's pleasure there. It's momentary. It's like a will-o'-wisp. It's pictured in the Old Testament in a very interesting way. In the sacrificial system, what did they have to take from the animal? What did they have to cut away from the animal? They had to cut away the fat, the excesses of life. Wasn't that a very cruel God that would say, you have to take away, cut away the fat? Wouldn't that be painful on that animal? No. Why? Because before that was done, what happened to the animal? He was killed. He was dead. Try to cut away the excesses of life. Still alive and it's painful. But you die and it can be cut away without pain. Then it says the pains of duty. There are those who believe that it's easy to be saved. It's an easy thing, but there's pains to duty. In fact, I read in The Faith I Live By, page 135, the evil tendencies of mankind are hard to overcome. The battles are tedious. Every soul in the strife knows how severe, how bitter are these contests. Everything about growth in grace is difficult. Now, grace is free. It's easy. In the sense that it can be accepted freely. But if I perceive then that once I've accepted grace, and then it just runs along here, easy, cheap grace, what's going to happen? Oh, it's after I accept. There's the struggle because the devil's not going to let us go. Every soul in the strife knows how severe, how bitter are these conflicts, contests. Everything about growth in grace is difficult because the standard and maxims of the world are constantly interposed between the soul and God's holy standard. What's the struggle? Why is it difficult? What's hard about it? Ah, between us and that standard are interposed the maxims of the world and the things of the world. The pains of duty is what the Son of God used to set us free. What did he do? He became obedient. Unto death. But what death? The death of the cross. The pains of duty. Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Set us free. Now we turn to the way to life itself. Let's go back to Luke 23. And there, beginning with the 40th verse. The answering thief said, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We receive the due reward of our deeds. He said, we're here. We need to be here. We deserve to be here. Friend, are you willing to accept the fact that you need your cross? That's what Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter. Notice carefully there. Matthew the 16th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Did you ever stop to think that that word whosoever is broad? Listen carefully what it says. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Whosoever. That whosoever is broad enough to include God. To save his kingdom, to secure the universe, what did he accept? The cross. He would rather die than compromise. He set the example in the whosoever. He says, if any man will come after me, who's the me? God manifest in the flesh, Jesus. Whosoever will come after me, there's no force. It says there, if any man will come. But the formula is precise. There's only one formula. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we say, oh, I'll be willing to deny myself. And some of us go about denying ourselves certain things. We set up certain standards, certain concepts, and we deny ourselves this, and we deny ourselves this, and we say we're overcoming this, and we're overcoming that. But it's more than that. That's only the first step. What's the next step? Take the cross. You can deny yourself, but if you won't take the cross, it means nothing. After all, my friend, what about the heathen? Do they not deny themselves when they hit themselves with various scourges and marks in their body? And when they fast long periods of time, when they go through fire, are they not denying themselves? But it's a crossless religion. Except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, why are we to deny ourselves? Why are we really to deny ourselves? Let's notice. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, the 7th verse. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't be subject to the law of God. The carnal mind, to be carnally minded, that's an implied your enmity against God. You've joined the forces of evil. Therefore, you must deny yourself. This is the natural man. He must be denied. He must be set aside. But why accept the cross? Why take up the cross? Why not just deny myself? Why take up the cross? Turn to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. And then there's a promise. Nevertheless, I live. See, if you only deny self, you have no power of life. Taking up the cross is what? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's our only hope. Our only hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, how is Christ going to come in me, the hope of glory? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. Often the cross brings the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory can only be realized in the cross. Denying self and taking up your cross and following Him. But until I recognize that my place is on the cross, I will not accept it. The thief said, "We indeed justly." This is the place for us. And this must be the place for each one of us, the cross. Then there's a second step. Let's go back to Luke 23. There in Luke 23, let us notice the 42nd verse. The thief then turned to Jesus with his head and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." That's the second step. Now think, who should have been on that central cross? Who should have been on that central cross? Barabbas. The leader of these thieves. What does Barabbas mean? Baraba, son of the father. He claimed to be a Messiah. He claimed to lead the people of Israel into freedom from the Roman bondage and the Roman yoke. And this dying thief now recognizes a new Lord. He's not going to accept that which is false. He's not going to accept that which is not truthful. He's going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And if there's ever an experience that's needed in Adventism now, it's this experience of being able to determine what is truth amid the confusing winds of doctrine that are blowing. And they're blowing at gale force. And only as we understand the cross and the nature and the circumstances of the cross will we be willing to make that decision of truth and call the Lord of truth the Lord of our lives. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Away with the false. Away with the mixtures of truth and error. Away with all that leads astray. And accept the principle of the Lord of our life, truth and truth alone. He who clings to self chooses death. But he who dies and clings to Jesus finds life. And turn to Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14. Paul, writing at the close of this letter, said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." God forbid that I should glory save in the cross by which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Take your hymnals in page 6, 267. I want you just to read with me instead of singing, noting the words. And as we notice these words together, may I suggest that they be the prayer of your life. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. All things else I have forsaken. From hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition. All I've sought or hoped or known, Yet how rich is my condition, while I prove the Lord my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art faithful, Thou art true. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while Thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, if that love be hid from me. So, then know Thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do and bear. Think, what spirit dwells within thee? Think, what Father's smiles are thine? Think, that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Let us bow our heads as Brother Stump leads us in prayer for the benediction.
This morning, our Heavenly Father, as we review these three crosses, we realize that our place is truly on the cross. But let us not be as the one thief that would not assist in the cross. But help us to realize, Father, that we do not have to accept the cross as Jesus either. It's too hard for us. But He has given us our cross to bear. Follow Him. And this may be our desire, we pray this morning. And help us to cast aside every sin and the way which does so easily become. And let us look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For we ask it in His name.
Amen.